Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we're at the 10th verse, 9th verse, somewhere in there. Let's see. Yes, 9, verse 9. So, wherefore we labor, I think we stopped you last week, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. Wonderful to be accepted in the beloved, right? So many people have to deal with rejection in this world. Why would we want to have to face it in the world to come? So accepted. Well, Paul weaves back and forth here the various theological themes that he's touching upon in 2 Corinthians. Here, of course, he had extended place on the resurrection. But he was really, the point was that he was justifying his ministry and everything that he did. In fact, you get all the way to the back to the fourth chapter there in the second verse, but we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, handling the word of God, but by manifestation, by making known, in other words, that the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, which that was really the theme, the purpose, but he, like so many others, it gets discursive, right? He starts going off on various tangents, and we're glad for these discursions. But it's kind of getting back to the point here in the fifth chapter when he speaks about laboring that he might be accepted, that his work would be accepted of the Lord. Nothing could be more important for all of us than to know that the pleasure of the Almighty is upon us. So that's what this is about. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, of course, in this case has to do with being here or being above. Whether we stand before people or stand before God, we want the acceptance that God has accepted our ministry and our work and our labor of love, that we may be accepted of him. Then verse 10, which is a key verse here, so potent and valuable is this teaching here. So now he turns to the judgment seat of Christ. Now we can see this in two dimensions, if you'd like, but since he's speaking to believers, he's talking about what we have to refer to as the Bema seat. That's what the word judgment there. Do you have a column reference maybe? I don't have it, but the Greek word there is bema, the bema seat. And the bema seat was the place where the judges would sit when they were judging the Olympic contest. They would be at the bema, and they were watching as make sure that everybody was, they're doing it to this day, right? 2 millennia later, we do the same thing. The judges watching to make sure everybody's running the race lawfully. Paul seems to allude to this quite often. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, but also he mentioned it earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the notion of running the race, you know, and keeping the body trim and so on, that we might not be cast away or judged at the bema and disqualified. That's what he meant by cast away, disqualified from the race. So there's where he's taking us again. Concept of the judgment seat or the bema seat. So we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ. Now again, he could be speaking in two dimensions. He's talking about the believer because even though we escape the condemnation of hell, we're not going to be judged in that fashion. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But to say that there's no accountability, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of us have to give an account of ourselves before God. It seems to me that Paul is probably alluding to that, at least at first here, so that the believer would be aware that we're going to have to answer to God for how we lived our life and what we did with the talents that he gave to us and the gifts and so forth. And so let's take a full orb view of this particular passage because I think it's that important. So he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So it seems to me, again, he's warning the believers, and this is why the word judgment seat is employed. The great white throne judgment that we find in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 or 4, that I saw a great white throne. The judgment place is the same. I don't think there's two different judgment rooms or throne rooms. I don't even think there's a different criteria for the judgment. That everything comes under the scrutiny of the Almighty. The omniscient eye of God has seen everything that we've done, has a record of every act, every word, every thought. And so we'll have to give an account. Now, the great thing, or the difference, differentiation here has to be that the Bema seat, that we're not sent down to hell. And but our works will be judged. And I think it would have to be right after the moment that we're saved. From that moment on, we're accountable now. We have to give an account of our Christian life before the Lord. Now, this isn't the definitive text on it. It's just an allusion to that, the Bema seat. The definitive text is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So you don't have to go back a few pages to find 1 Corinthians 3. And you can begin there at the 10th verse. But the idea of this judgment seat is seen also in Romans chapter 14, where you have in the 10th verse, I think, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The fact that he uses the collective pronoun, "for we shall all stand before the judgment seat." So I think all of us are going to be collectively believers he's talking to. We'll have to give an account, as it is written. And of course, this speaks in a general sense. "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." That's taken from Isaiah. So then every one of us, again, he's using a collective pronoun, every one of us. So he puts himself there in the mix. So this has to be believers giving an account to God, must give an account of himself to God. Well, this is only right. Again, we don't have the fear of being cast away and cast into hell. But we do have to understand that there'll be an accounting as to what I did with my life as a believer. Because we're not supposed to just live for ourselves. Well, we'll get into this deeper. Another passage in Matthew chapter 18. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which would take an account of his servants." It's a parable. And a second parable, these are two different parables, all of which pointing to the talents that were given and so on. Of course, that was a way of measuring money, talents of silver and so on. And that word has evolved through the ages to the point that now if somebody says, "Well, that person has talent," well, it means that they've been enriched with something. They have something that they can give to others, in other words. That's the idea. So that's what the word talent in the common vernacular would be. But in Old English, it was a way of measuring silver, talents. So in both cases, this is a matter of accounting for the stewardship. Matthew 18 and Luke 16, two separate parables. "So he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship." So I just wanted to kind of extract those concepts from the parable. The parable teaches maybe a little different lesson, but nonetheless, you see here that we'll give an account to the king of our stewardship. What did you do with what I gave you? I gave you eternal life. I gave you the Holy Spirit. What did you do? Did you capitalize on what I had given you? Did you invest it? Did you produce something with it? Or were you like the man that went and hid the talent and produces nothing, not even with usury, no interest, which was a terrible shame. So this Bema seat judgment will test the quality of our work. So it's an important facet, of course, the 10th verse of 1 Corinthians 3, if you turn to that. I think it's important for us to see how it begins, "according to the grace of God, which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, he's called the cornerstone, isn't he? And he's the foundation. So in this case, he's seen as the singular foundation. The superstructure thus is built upon the foundation. I think we've mentioned before, in building, you dig down deep. And if you're in Pittsburgh, you're going to dig down to the frost line. That's 18 to 36 inches, depending on how cold the winter is. So you go down and you put a footer in. Then you build up block up from there and so forth. But that's just the foundation. Often it's buried. Nobody even pays in much attention to it. Nobody even knows it's there. Everything after that is what people look at, the superstructure, what's built on top of it. Houses, most housing is just a frame building, wood frame and so on. And then an exterior facade. Brick is just a facade. So the structure is actually wood. So What do we build upon? Well, the foundation has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's really what counts. Because if a house fire takes place while you're here in church, wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Well, no. Better that you're here while it burns. But so the house is destroyed. But if you go back, you'll find the foundation still standing. So everything goes from the superstructure, but the foundation will always be there. So this metaphor helps us as well to understand something about what the Bema Seat judgment is. So verse 12, if any man build thereupon this foundation, and then he gives it three categories. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. So we see here, well, what's the unique characteristic of gold, silver, and precious stones? And that is that fire can't touch them. They're hardened, and they're impervious to fire. In fact, in the case of gold and silver, it's purified by fire. The more fire you put to it, the purer the gold or silver. So he likens it first to gold and silver and precious stones, and it's all going to be tested by the fire. The foundation already laid now again. So what's he talking about but our works and what value that work might be and what sort of work it is and what you've done for Christ? And is it going to stand the test of the Bema Seat? Again, the judges would sit at the Bema Seat and say, well, qualified or disqualified? And that's what the Bema Seat will all be about. It's going to be tested or tried by fire. So now if any man's work... we've got to go to the other category first, wood, hay, stubble then. So now we have the three categories here that are given to our works, wood, hay, and stubble. Well, we know what fire is going to do to that. So every man's work shall be made manifest, verse 13 says, for the day shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire. In other words, it will be revealed what sort of work it is by the fire. Because it shall be rebuilt by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Very difficult phrase, the last. But at least we see here what the tenor of this judgment is, so that we have that God at the Bema Seat is going to try the works of the believer, but has nothing to do with his salvation. Christ is the foundation that is laid. So whatever the fire does, it can only test or burn what's laid upon the foundation. That's how we build our lives. So this is the definitive text about the Bema Seat, the judgment seat. Although the word itself is not employed in the text, that's what's in view here. So I think it's pretty clear. About the only thing that's not clear is verse 16 when it says verse 15, yet so as by fire. So he'll be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, if we have any good Catholics in the room, you know what this means. Purgatory. So they point to this. They said, there it is. It's purgatory. What does it mean? Well, it means that you're going to go and burn in purgatory until all your sins are burned off. And once they're all burned off, then you'll be saved as by fire. That's what they'll say. Well, that's kind of a stretch. I don't think that's what is involved here at all. The phraseology is a little difficult. Nonetheless, what does it mean? Well, yet so as by fire, it might not be the best word for word translation. It really would mean yet as though through the fire. Now, in other words, all right, you're asleep. All of a sudden, the fire alarm goes off, right? Your house is on fire. What happens? Well, you run for the door, don't you? And you get out through the fire, and you're saved, aren't you? But your house is lost. That's all that this passage is saying. In other words, you're saved, but everything you did and everything that was important and precious to you was burned up. So we get the idea of where Paul is headed in this. Certainly, he's not talking about personal purgation of your sin. He's talking about the fact that you're saved through the fire. And that word through would probably be much more helpful here than yet so as by fire. So be that as it may, so this is what we have to expect. This passage, and it is a fascinating one in Zechariah 3:2, it says, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? This gives us a better idea of what God had in mind, at least in this imagery. We're all plucked out of the fire, aren't we? We're like a brand that's still burning. Jude says that even our garments smell of the flame. Let's see if I have that on here. I forget. Well, that's the arm of the Lord coming down to pull us out of the fire. Thank God. So, yeah, well, this is the passage we just cited. So if any man's work shall be burned, not his soul, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as though through the fire, as though a brand plucked out of the fire. Here it is, yeah, Jude. And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. And then we have 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where doth the ungodly and sinner appear? So the notion here, again, is the believer just scarcely saved, just by the skin of his teeth, just gets into heaven. There are plenty of people that think, that's good enough for me, Pastor. I'll take that, sign up for that. You know, I don't want to get involved in evangelism. I don't want people not liking me. I don't want to, you know, have to start giving the word to people. And so I let other people do that, and let them get the reward. And that's the kind of humility you have. Look, if there's a reward to have, don't you want to get it? When you want a full reward, clearly, I don't think that's the motivation that anybody really goes to serve God with. I serve God by gratitude. I serve him for what he's done for me. That'll come later in our text in 2 Corinthians, by the way. That's, if he died for us, then we ought to serve him. So that should be the motivation. But with that said, there'll be a reward for those that have served him and served him faithfully. When the seed was sown, some found the good ground, and it brought forth fruit, some 20-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So not every believer brings forth the same fruit. I don't think it's a matter of quantity. It's the quality of it. With what heart did you serve God? It was Adoniram Judson that went to Burma, and he preached the gospel to the Burmese that never heard the gospel. For the first 7 years, he won this many souls to Christ. Zero. None. It's very discouraging. You would think, well, you know, over here we can win hundreds of people and so forth. Yeah, but it's a little harder where you are, where the people are benighted. So you can wonder, of course, who gets the better reward? Well, I'll trade places with whatever Judson's going to get. I'll take his. How's that sound, right? So at the end, there's some rewards. And even the entry that Peter speaks about, entry shall be abundantly ministered unto you into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. So what does it mean, an abundant entrance rather than the straight and narrow entrance? Well, I don't know, other than I think we're closer to God, that's all. So his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Who wouldn't want that as an epithet on your tombstone? Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Now look at this. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Well, that'll be enough, won't it, you say, just to hear that. But there's reward, he says. So now we get before the Bema seat. And hopefully our works are not all burned up. So the Bible speaks of 5 crowns. And for the believer. And the word crown is taken from the Greek word stephanos or stephanos. And it's a laurel wreath, actually. And that's what they used to give out in the Olympic Games. Imagine going through all that training, hours and hours spent, day in, day out, weeks in, years out, and so forth. And at the end, all you get is a lousy paper crown, right? It's like going to Burger King and getting one of those. But that's all they gave them. I think the last Olympics or the before that, they were actually using the old laurel wreath again and so forth. But they also gave you a gold medal, so there. But let's look at the 5 crowns as we see it in the scripture. The first is called the incorruptible crown, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 9, and I had alluded to this before as well. This has to do with running the race lawfully. So Paul encourages the believer, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. One receives the prize, right? Everybody ran, but only one gets the prize. And so he encourages us, so run that you may obtain. Run like a winner, in other words. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, what is the word temperate? You remember that this is the last of the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. So temperance, it's a word that it's out of date at this point, I suppose. People don't even want to hear about it. We would use the word self-control maybe today, but that's what temperance is. Self-control. And so in other words, putting the flesh under, putting the flesh down, as it goes on to even delineate some explanation. Now, they do to obtain a corruptible crown. So, you know, he's going to break with the metaphor at this point. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And thus the first crown is mentioned here. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So there were two Olympic games that he was referring to, running the race, and pugilism, which is, we call it boxing. And when he says, I don't want to be one that just beats the air, which means shadow boxing, you know, sparring. I think Leo and Pavito, do you still have your speed bag? Yeah. So that's it. There'll be no more for you. It's over, isn't it? That's what happens when you get old, right? But that speed bag punching that you were doing and so forth, well, basically it's beating the air. You're not doing anything with it. It's just a workout. That's all it was. And that's what Paul said. He said, no, when I preach, it's not, and when I run the race, I'm running it to win it. When I'm boxing, he said, I'm going to box to win the fight. That was the notion. I'm not just beating the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified is what that word means there. Disapprobation. So the notion is Paul saying you want to win the incorruptible crown. What do you have to be? Well, you have to be a disciplined believer. Now, this is the one nobody likes, but this crown is a very important one, I think, for believers, because we can't preach to others and then preach one thing and then we talk about self-control. If a minister is obese, he's going to have a hard time convincing people about giving up their various dissipating habits, because the people in the crowd will say, he can't even give up his eating habit, his gluttony. So he disqualifies himself. Now, I say that, but there are plenty of obese preachers, I suppose, and you don't hear much of it preached. You'll hear all the other sins are named, but they don't name that one. But that's a sin, too. We get to that point where we just have to put the body under, and it's not easy to do. The body isn't interested in that. The body likes to eat and wants to eat and continues to eat. So you got to put it under. What does the athlete do? He's got to be very careful about what he eats and so forth so that he can run the race and he can be trim and fit. That's the notion and the idea of it. Now, as you get older, it's much, much harder. The metabolism slows down and much more difficult. We have to all understand that. We certainly take that into consideration. But that said, we've got to do the best we can. I want to run the race all the way to the end and be as healthy as we possibly can all the way to the end of the race. This body's corruptible. We know that. But the crown that we win is incorruptible. So that's one crown you can win. How are you doing so far, right? I hope you're taking a checklist of what will happen to the Bema seat. So then there's the crown of rejoicing. For what is our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Shall it not be you, even at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, what's he talking about? He's saying, well, I've won you to Christ. Paul's writing to those at Thessalonica, and he had won them to Christ, and he said, you're my crown of rejoicing. When I get before the Lord, I'm going to win a crown because you're there, and I led you to Christ. So that's a crown, and it's one that all of us should covet after and want to be able to say, look, you know, there are people who will be in heaven that wouldn't have been there had I not opened my mouth. Now, we know that Jesus does all the saving. He'll get all the credit. So at the end, you say, what are we going to do with these crowns anyway? Walk around and show people. I would say what we're going to do is what the 420 elders did, cast it at the feet of Jesus. But I sure would like to have one to cast. How about you? So this is the soul winner's crown. And all believers, I think, should be involved in winning someone to Christ and doing our very best. To whom much is given, much is required. We have some people have more opportunities than others, but we have to make the opportunities. A lot of people are just waiting for people to come to them. That doesn't happen too often. I think I can count on one hand how many times someone has said, "What must I do to be saved?" I've had people that, I mean, when they do that, I had a guy do that in the hospital a while back and so forth. I almost had cardiac arrest. I mean, at least I was in the right place. But how many people actually come to you and say, what must I do? I want to go to heaven. What must I do to be saved? Not too many people usually. So what do we have to do? We have to try to bring them to a place where they consider their soul and their eternity and hopefully win them to Christ this way and show them the way, the truth, and the life. So how are we doing so far? There's this third crown then, the crown of righteousness. So Paul says in his what we call the last will and testament, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So this crown of righteousness, we could say, there may be twofold things that we take from this. Let's say, though, it's a crown for fighting a good fight. It certainly also has to do with looking for the coming of the Lord and expecting that to come. Oh, how we were just talking Sunday about the preterists, right? And they said, he came back in 70 AD. Now we don't have anything to look forward to, right? I don't know where they're coming from, but that sure does drain the joy out of you, right? They say, you know what? We're already in the kingdom. I don't see it happening, but we should be looking for his coming. Even though John says, even so come quickly, he thought, I come quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus, was John's prayer, but he hasn't come. It's 2,000 years. A day with the Lord, though, is like 1,000 years. It's only been 2 days. So I would have to say we should love his appearing, definitely. But more so in this, it seems that Paul says, I fought a good fight. And I don't know, are we fighting the devil? Some people aren't even aware of him. But he's our enemy, arch enemy, and it brings prodigious power with him. And he is, he's got a lot of tricks. We learned that earlier in 2 Corinthians. We're not ignorant of his devices, lest he should get an advantage of us. And so we're fighting him. Ephesians says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. The days are evil. So, in other words, we've got to be well aware. Almost everybody has a sixth sense about feeling when somebody's following you, somebody's behind you. Ladies tell me all the time that they seem to really be keenly aware of that. And I'm sure it's a protective element that God has placed in their psyche in particular, being in most cases weaker vessels. And so they're more aware of somebody's following me here. That's something I think we all should be aware of the fact that the devil's following us, as a matter of fact. And we need to say, you stay right where you are, behind me, right? Get behind me, because if he gets an advantage of us. So we have to fight the good fight. And fighting the devil, the victory's ours, because Christ already wrought the victory, but we have to lean on his everlasting arms to get the crown of righteousness. Living a godly life and fighting the devil, and the devil, he's got all these new things happening constantly, right? Things that we have to learn about and say, this is wrong. And like the Ephesians, they had lost their first love. But in the beginning, they tried those that said they were apostles and were not and found them liars. And they're commended for that. Discernment, understanding, and being men like in the Old Testament, they had an understanding of the times to understand what Satan is really doing out here. And the way that he's duping people and deceiving people, especially how he's deceiving the church at large. I mean, that needs to be exposed. That's fighting a good fight. And at the end, we want to fight the good fight. So then, of course, there's the crown of life. Not too many people want to sign up for this. It's the martyr's crown. It's found here in, Revelation 2:10, the church at Smyrna. For none of these things, which thou shalt suffer, behold. For none of those things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So that's the martyr's crown. That's the idea of losing your life for the cause of Jesus Christ. We happen to mention it Sunday night, as a matter of fact, when the expression Jesus said whosoever is ashamed of me and my gospel in this generation, I'll be ashamed of them at the coming of the Lord. So we want to make sure we stand up for Christ and make our profession known and publicize it. Everybody that works with you should know you're a Christian. Your neighbors should know you're a Christian. People you go to school with should know you're a Christian, and so on. The dog should know you're a Christian, right? I think if you treat the dog right, he should know what the difference is. But that's the crown of life. The martyrs, you know, under the altar after the seals are broken open and the fifth seal, and we find the souls of those that were martyred for the cause of the gospel during tribulation. And how long, O Lord, righteous and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? So they're waiting for that. They were to wait, but white robes were given unto them. And though the Bible doesn't say there they received the crowns, but we certainly know it's the crown, the martyr's crown that they would receive. And they are notable saints that have gone through the great persecutions. So I had mentioned the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a standard book. I think every Christian, if they haven't read it yet, should buy one and get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's the addendum to the book of Acts, as a matter of fact. And it's how believers went through terrible suffering and ignominious pain, and yet their faith was unwavering. And they went all the way to their death praising God. And it gives great courage and hope to believers to read those accounts. Who can tell what may be coming? From what I can tell, the lines are being very clearly delineated. Good and evil. And those on the left that hate what we stand for and hate freedom and want to take all rights away from believers and so forth. What was that Beto O'Rourke that said, we're going to take all that money away from the churches if they preach against homosexual, right? They're going to take all the tax break, like they gave it to the church, right? That wasn't what Jefferson had in mind. The mind of Jefferson was the church is autonomous to the government. This is where we're going, just so you know. And that's minor. That's, you want to call that persecution. That's not persecution. What comes after that is much, much worse. So, and then there's the crown of glory. Now, this isn't something everybody can get. First Peter refers to the pastor's crown. Sorry, folks. So there. Who's going to get that crown here? Feed the flock of God who is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, like what Kenneth Copeland, multimillionaire, I think he's a billionaire. And so not for filthy lucre, but with a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So I think that belongs to the pastor. I'm sorry. So not everybody can get that one. But let's strive to have a crown to cast at his feet. And so we had Rich and Roseanne singing, casting our crowns at his feet. So now what crowns are you talking about? Well, there are five right there that I could find in the scripture. I don't want to leave this too soon. We'll talk still about this accountability. In verse 10, we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat. How will you do when you stand before the judgment seat and you have to give an account of what you did with what God gave you? In Romans chapter 12, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what's it tell us there? He speaks of reasonable service. What's reasonable service? Well, if Christ died and took your place at the cross, what would you consider reasonable remuneration for such a thing? Not that I'm suggesting that in any way you can pay back to the Lord, but in a sense, what debt do we owe him, And what might we do to ameliorate some of the disparity between the good grace of eternal life and how we have lived our lives here on earth? As I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, whenever we get to this, he's going to speak about verse 15 there. He says, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So, what's your reasonable service? You can see here that it's certainly mentioned in this text and in Romans chapter 12 and throughout the scriptures. And Jesus even gave a parable, Matthew chapter 25, which is all about the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew. First, the signs of the end and so forth, but then the Lord coming in glory. When we get to the 25th chapter, he gives the parabolic teaching about the king and what he expects for the kingdom of heaven. It's like a man traveling into a far country. The Lord's been gone a long time, hasn't he? He's gone to a far country. And he called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Several ability? Well, we'll get into what that ability is, but everybody has his several ability or her several ability. What are you doing with it? Becomes the question. This is for believers to ponder. There is going to be a bema seat. What have you done with what God has given you? How have you performed the reasonable service of the one who died for you? In what way are you serving him? Becomes the question. Well, we know the account. You can read the whole account here in Matthew 25. But each one goes out and they invest their talents and so forth. But one man takes the talent and he buries it. And he hid the talent, right, in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. When the master comes back, he said, I gave you a talent. What did you do with what I gave you? Well, the man with 10 talents said, here's 10 more. I invested it. And another man said, well, here's the 5 you gave me. And I've got 10 on top of that. And then this one man took the talent and said, well, I knew that thou wast an austere man. I don't know where to get that idea. God is merciful and long-suffering, but I knew you were austere. He had a bad impression, didn't he? So I was afraid. I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Didn't do anything with what God had given him. Now, the pronouncement on this is not pleasant, so you can see here that the person given this opportunity and doing nothing with it is cast hand and foot into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. So it's a little hard to apply to the believer, but the principles are really the same. Now, what is it that God has given, not just you, but every human being? I'd have to say divine endowments. Everybody here. We've all gotten something from God. In fact, everything that you have is from God. There's nothing that you have of your own. It's everything that God in his beneficence has bestowed. And he bestows it upon all. The rain that God gives falls upon the just and the unjust, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So the lost even have the benefit. But what do they do with it? Well, here's some of those endowments. And I don't know, this is a list that I wrote. I'm probably missing a lot. But everybody has some intelligence here. Aptitude. Now, they've had ways of measuring it, which I don't agree with. I mean, how do you quantify the thing anyway? Seems to me that some people, if they have a very good memory, did better on tests than other people did. What does that prove? That's not intelligence to me, but they have an intelligence quotient. IQ, they call it, right? And it's a bell curve, they call it. And most people are in the middle of the bell curve. And on either side is the idiot and the genius. So people with higher IQ. Now, what did they do to get that? You can say, well, he worked hard. He studied. I don't even want to hear that. It really has nothing to do with it. They were endowed with it. I know this. Listen, how long we had the Christian school here. And there were kids that came to the school. You could tell they operated not at genius level, but I mean they were very intelligent. And they didn't have to study. I had one girl that would sleep during my class, an English class. I don't know how anybody could do such a thing, but I'd have to wake her up. And most of what my tests were had to do with what I was lecturing on. You know, so it's literature. So you could read, and she could read it, certainly, and so forth, but to know really what was discussed in class, you have to be awake for it. She'd get straight A's. I never could understand how did she learn by osmosis. I didn't know how she was learning it. But aptitude. She had intelligence. And not everybody has that. A lot of people have to study, right? I mean, how many of you guys had to study in school, right? It wasn't something, you know, you look at these other people just pass that test. It was like nothing to them. And you say, how do you, especially when I would go to French class, right? I go to French class. These people all, how do they, I know, you know, I couldn't get anywhere in French. I took French, though, all the way up to my second year in college. French 1. I never got past French 1. I couldn't understand it. I wouldn't have gotten past that except they finally dropped the language requirement. But some people have an aptitude. In fact, they say 1 out of every 10 people actually have ability to be bilingual or trilingual even. That's a gift. Not everybody has it. You can certainly see that in music. Some people have a musical ability. They have an ear. They have an understanding. It's innate. And so they can sing, and they're right on pitch and so forth. And it's effortless. Other people have to go train, and they have to do the best they can, and they become just mediocre. But they're doing the best they can with what they've been given. That's all. But it's all about a gift. Intelligence, creativity, memory, wit, reason, imagination, emotion, judgment, affection, conscience, dignity, modesty, health, and of course the 5 senses. So, and you can add to this list if you'd like, but I think all these are divine enrichments. They all come, as James says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down out of heaven from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. Our gifts are given from the Father above. Great is his faithfulness. So, and they're new every morning. So God renews us and gives. And also, isn't it a marvelous thing with what he gives us, that there's the potential to actually expand upon it. That's the idea. He said, I'm giving you a talent. What are you going to do with what I've given you now? And it's the Proverbs. They say that God will make room for your gift. In other words, He'll expand your ability to use whatever he's given to you. And isn't that an exciting idea? Well, we're going to have to all be judged by it. We're going to stand before God. He said, I gave you these things. What did you do with them? Now, if you're going to tell me you spent it on yourself, woe be to you. God wants us to be giving what he's given to us, to give it right back out. That was the whole idea of it. We're not supposed to be the Dead Sea. We're supposed to be giving out whatever he's given to us. And what does he do while you give it out? He says, well, you know what? Let me give you some more then. And he expands upon what he's given you in all of these various areas. So the scripture, it's an axiom that is undeniable. Luke 12:48, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So what are we doing? Well, the Bema Seat will uncover what we did with what God gave to us. So let's do our very best with what he's given to us. I think we can move to the 11th verse. But there's 2 ways of understanding the 11th verse. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, when he says the terror of the Lord, that's a frightening expression. So what does he mean by this? Is he talking to believers here? Well, probably not. But since it comes in that context, I'd have to say as well that you and I, we should walk in the fear of God, as a matter of fact. We were brands plucked from the burning, and we will certainly have to give an account of ourselves before the throne of God. it seems to me that we better take all that into consideration, because it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:30. So you say, well, that's for the lost. I understand that. And probably what Paul has in mind here, because that's why he uses the expression, we persuade men, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. So, and again, he's looking at verse 10. The judgment seat belongs really to the believer, but the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. But the same judgment seat will also entertain the lost. They'll have to stand before him as well. And that will be the same throne room and the same criteria, that they'll be judged according to their works, Revelation 20 says. The books will be opened. So I would think again that there's a twofold meaning here in the passage. The believer, certainly, but also the unbeliever. The unbeliever, the terror of the Lord. Just considering what we know about God. The lost don't understand this. But what we know about God, that should motivate us to live for him, no question about it. But it also should be motivating us to go out and try to snatch a few others from the fire. In other words, persuade men. This is what Paul's saying, I think. So, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What do we persuade men to do? To be saved. Notice when we get later in the context, in verse 20, he says, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. So the idea of being ambassadors, representatives, persuading men, going to the foreigners that are about us. We're citizens of another world, and we're inviting them to join this happy band that will go to the New Jerusalem. And we're encouraging their hearts to believe. We're doing all we can to persuade them to give a reasonable answer for our faith. That's the notion of persuasion here. So Paul says, knowing that people are going to drop into a lake of fire, knowing that standing before God, that at least we have the protection. We have the asbestos of the gospel. We have the blood of Christ, and we have the advocacy of the Lord himself standing at the great throne. So that judgment seat will only be to judge what happened after we were saved as to whether or not we'll be rewarded or suffer the loss in heaven. Can anyone imagine suffering a loss in heaven? But it must be so. Paul, in the book of Acts, well, you remember what, just a few months ago, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days. He'd always go to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Reasoned? Persuaded. That was the idea. How amazing all this is, you know, that God should use Paul in this fashion. He would go in and he'd reason with them. Now listen, he was an erudite theologian. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was an elite group. They were scholars. And as a result, when he would go to these various outposts in the Gentile world where the synagogues would meet, the Jews couldn't help but be impressed with his intelligence, his knowledge of the word. And yet they would rebuff it. But he did what he could to persuade men, because he knew the terror of the Lord. He knew what God would do to these that reject. So he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. Again, back to this concept of persuading. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So it was he had a love for his own people, so much so he said that he would give his own life. He could be snatched out of the book of life. But of course, God doesn't require Paul or Moses to give up their life. What good would that be? What can one sinner do to atone for the other? It takes Christ and nothing less. But that was the desire that he had, to persuade men, especially his brethren, the kindred after his own flesh. He had a love for them. As I mentioned, though, the persuasion seen here in the word opening and alleging, this alleging, it means literally to set forth an order in relationship one to another. So this is, people will argue and say, well, you know what, when people come to church, you're talking over their head. They don't understand what you're saying. They're illiterate biblically. I understand that. They're coming in here. A lot of people come in here don't know anything about the Bible at all. They're coming here, I don't know, in some cases, maybe just last week, maybe just to hear the music and so on, or somebody persuaded them to come. And you got to go, oh, you'll like this service and so forth and so forth. But I'm never afraid to give people too much. What do you think opening and alleging means? We're doing all that we can to persuade men. I would think this, if somebody came in and said, I don't know what, this is all beyond me, I'd be afraid. If I came in and said, you know, I don't know what are these people talking about? What are these people singing about? I would think that that would strike a certain fear in the heart, because you and I inevitably are on a continuum that has, there's no reverse in time. You're moving. As soon as you think of the moment now, it's already past you, and you're moving swiftly towards an end. And the older you get, the more aware you are. As you see friends die and people contract various illnesses and so on, all of it's a reminder of how temporary it is. And if I come into a group and I'm hearing things and say, I need to know this. This is vital information. But you know, the world has been so dumbed down. It's incredible to me. The thirst for knowledge just doesn't seem to be there. People would rather play games. And that's really where people are today. They'd rather play games instead of that, instead of really working and getting down deep and studying and doing all the things that are necessary. Instead, they'd rather just, you know, fritter their time away. The devil's really done it. He's done a great job. Got to give him credit for how he could do that. But we open and we allege, we persuade, in other words. Acts 18:28, he says, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, speaking and showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. That's the persuasion. And of course, well, Peter gives us a passage as well, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of you of the reason of hope that dwelleth in you with meekness and fear. What is this? Well, this is reasonable, isn't it? We're trying to persuade men to understand it. Look in the scriptures in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. All these were, they were all persuaded people, weren't they? These all died in faith, not having seen or received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them and embraced them. That was the notion. And they confessed that they were strangers and they were pilgrims on the earth. Right. So there we have it. So how important it is to be persuaded. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is so reasonable, isn't it? God is so reasonable. In his wisdom, it's easy to be entreated, James tells us. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom of God. In total contrast to the wisdom that is sensual, devilish, from this world, this is God's wisdom, and it brings peace to the heart. Of course, there'll be people that don't believe. But get close. You'll remember the expression, almost persuaded, and it refers to Agrippa. So then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me. Well, that won't get you into heaven, right? Well, I'm almost persuaded. Well, I've got a lot of people, I call them cakes half turned. There are a lot of people that I don't know what else I can do. They're almost persuaded. They're favorable. We'll put it that way. They'll stop in from time to time even. But they're not persuaded. This hasn't overwhelmed them yet. It hasn't dawned on them. I'm waiting for the dawning. When that light comes, you can't keep people away from the word. They want as much as they can get of it. But so many like Agrippa say, well, you know what? That's interesting. And it's reasonable. It's something I need to ponder even further. But not today, right? I've got other things to do, and the devil takes us off somewhere else, doesn't he? We've mentioned how Herod would go, after he arrested John the Baptist, he'd go down for Bible study in the dungeon. And for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and he observed him. In other words, he did what he was told in some cases. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Well, remember that some of the seed is sown upon the stony ground, and it says, with joy, anon it was received, but had no root. When the tribulation ariseth because of the word, by and by they're offended. So it didn't last very long. But there was an initial excitement about the prospects of the word. Almost, but not persuaded. The rich ruler came to Jesus. Now, when Jesus had heard, Jesus said to him, do you know the, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, thou knowest the commandments. He said, all these I've kept from my youth up. I mean, what a statement that is. The guy doesn't understand, apparently. So when Jesus heard these things, he said, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. When he had heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So almost persuaded doesn't get you there. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus illustrates a multitude of people that come to him. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and in thy name did many wonderful works. Well, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is a terrible shock for the people that say, wait a minute, of course you know me. Well, they knew him, but he didn't know them. So almost persuaded, no question about it. I mean, they were doing good works in the name of Jesus, but not enough to be saved, apparently. No knowledge. Of course, the Jews got very close to the promised land, didn't they? They almost went right in, but they didn't. They came close, but close doesn't save you. All right. Next week, there's a few more things to touch upon in this expression that knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord and what that actually means and what the judgment is going to be like for the lost. So, Lord, help us to take what we've studied tonight, to internalize it, to find where we're all found wanting, Lord. When we hear the word, we know there's some things that must be adjusted and changed, Lord. You help us to do that. That's why we come. And we pray, Lord, that we'll become ardent students of this, the holy word of God. You gave to us the manual for living. You've given us the instructions, Lord. So help us to be obedient. And then, Lord, we pray that one day, sooner than maybe we think, we're apt to stand before you and give an account of our lives. The books will be opened. And Lord, I pray that in that hour that we will not be found wanting. Instead, we long to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. May it be so tonight. Help us, Lord, to eschew the evil and to cleave to the good. And then, Lord, help us also with these beautiful young ones that we have here, Lord. What a privilege it is to raise them. How quickly they will grow up. And it will be up to us, Lord, to guide them in right and safe ways. This world is a difficult place. We must fight a good fight here, Lord. And the devil wants our children. So they are in a good place tonight. As hard as it is to get them here, in the middle of the week, it's very important that they are here. And we pray, Father, that they will retain their innocence, even through the teenage years. And that they will be kept from the impurities and the filth that the devil would cast upon them. Help us as parents to be exemplars. Help us to live a life that's pure and virtuous and one that our children can emulate. And we pray, Father, that their salvation will be sealed and they will understand in their own hearts, Lord. Bless them as they were studying the scriptures tonight, Lord. We pray that they'll always love you and love you with an innocence even into their adult years. In Jesus' name. Amen.